Good morning. Welcome. So for the past couple weeks, we've been in a sermon series on difficult conversations. Maybe you've been here with us in person talking about this, or you've been listening on the podcast if you've been on vacay. But we just want to be able to engage as a community, as followers of Jesus, coming from a biblical perspective. How do we engage the rest of the world around topics that can be really hard to talk about? Topics that might feel tricky to navigate, maybe emotionally charged. We want to be able to talk about that here. And I don't know about you guys, but this isn't necessarily my favorite thing to do, have conversations with people when maybe it might feel like an argument is going to happen. And when we see ourselves in these conversations, often we see one of two responses as an option. John talked about this a little bit last week. Sometimes we see the response of, and I'm just going to get really quiet. I'm going to pretend like I have no opinion on this topic. Just pray for this conversation to get over really fast so I can get out of here. That is sometimes what I go after. Or we see the other option, which is the opposite of that. We're engaged in a hard conversation with somebody and we can tell they don't agree with us. Maybe we see the option of getting fired up, getting argumentative, maybe feeling defensive. And so the thing is that as we look through the scriptures, as we look through the life of Jesus, we don't see him react in either one of those extremes. Somehow he loves everybody in the equation really equally. So that's what we want to talk about. How in the midst of our current culture, with the issues that we face today, how do we maybe disagree with somebody, but not be disagreeable people? And these conversations, they're not about taking sides. They're not about locking down on some side of a political agenda. It's rather about turning our hearts back to Scripture. What does Jesus say? How does he navigate these difficult conversations with people? Because he had a lot of them. He had some really difficult conversations. So today, we're talking about sex. Yeah, you picked a good weekend to come to church. Welcome back, college students. We want to be able to talk about sex in the church. Why not? And, you know, this is just, I want to say right out front, parents, if you have kiddos in here, I'm going to be fairly appropriate, probably more appropriate than primetime television on any given night of the week if you flip on the TV. But we're going to use big kid words about the things that we talk about with sex. We're not going to try to sugarcoat anything. We're not talking about anatomy today or having like a health ed class. We're going to talk about what God has to say about sex, how he constructed us to be able to experience sex. And so parents, if you have kiddos in here, feel free at any time to take advantage of our Vineyard kids. Third grade and under is just straight out these doors down the stairs. Fourth and fifth grade and middle schoolers are across the hallway here. We just want to really love you in the midst of this and make you feel comfortable. Okay, so you're with me? It's good to have you here this morning. We're all affected by sex. Every single one of us has been affected by sex somehow. Whether we're single or we're dating or we're married and we're having sex, or we're single or we're dating or married and not having sex, all of us have been affected by sex. But unfortunately, a lot of us have experienced not a really safe place, especially within the church, to be able to talk about this, to be able to talk about the issues that we're experiencing around our own sexuality, some of the brokenness that maybe we've experienced with sex in the past. I know that I experienced this when I was 12 years old. This was like the height of AOL. You guys remember AOL? Dial-up internet. Rush home from school and you'd plug in the computer and you'd wait while the tone dials up, finally connects to the internet. And then you'd log in, like chat rooms were a big thing. So you'd sign into your, you know, AOL account, like super cool chica 95, and you'd log into a chat room to talk about anything with strangers that you didn't know. I don't know, it was really weird, but I tried it out because that's what you did when you were 12. And it was here that I first was exposed to porn. I was in a chat room, I logged in, pop-up thing came up, I clicked on it, and it was right in front of me. And I didn't know what to do. Like, I didn't even know how to feel about it. I felt like icky and kind of weird, but I also felt curious. You know, I had thoughts of like, should I like this? They look like they're liking it. Or should I not like this? How do I navigate this? And the message that I was getting from my church at the time, because I was going to youth group, I had a relationship with Jesus. The message that I was getting from my church at the time was just don't do it. Don't have sex or you're gonna go to hell. Don't have sex or you're gonna get pregnant. And at youth group events, you have to wear, girls have to wear a one-piece bathing suit with like a t-shirt and shorts on, or the boys are gonna look at you and then they're gonna wanna have sex and you're gonna get pregnant and then everybody's going to hell. Like, that was the message that I was picking up from my church at the time. Maybe some of you experienced this. But at the same time, I was getting the exact opposite message from the world. I was getting the message of have sex or you won't fully experience life. You know, have safe sex, you won't have to worry about getting pregnant or STDs. By the way, here's some free condoms if you want to try it out. And I mean, if you're going to do anything, you've got to wear a bikini or no boy will ever, ever look at you and you're going to be alone forever. Those were the two warring messages that I was hearing. And I didn't have a safe place to ask questions about this. A lot of us, unfortunately, have experienced this. From the church, we just get a lot of don't do it answers, but not a lot of people who will just come alongside of us, who will listen to our story, who will help point us to God, who will help seek God's heart for us and our sexuality. And so this is what we want to explore today, here as a church body. But before we go out and start having hard conversations with people about sex, we should really know what the Bible has to say about it. So that's where we're going to start. This whole message is going to be framed up through three biblical lenses. The first biblical lens is the creation of sex. How did God create sex? The second biblical lens is the fall of sex. Like, where did it all go wrong? And the third biblical lens is God's redemption of our sexuality through Jesus. So that's where we're headed. We're going to start right at the beginning of the book in Genesis 2. The book that God has out. It's underneath your chairs, or feel free to whip out your Bible app if that's what you use. Turn to Genesis 2, and before we read that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we welcome you even more. Thank you for your presence already. Holy Spirit, would you come and just bring a peace to any place that we feel a little nervous, like a little unsure of what you're going to talk to us about today, God? I know that you have a heart for us as a community to be able to navigate through really tricky conversations that affect us, that affect people around us that we love very much. So Jesus, would you help each of us just get a taste of your heart for how you intend our sexuality to be expressed, the way that we can truly have a good and beautiful life. Thank you, God, for your presence. Amen. So, beginning of the book, we have creation. Creation of everything. God, in his infinitely creative mind, he thought up everything. He thought up oceans and trees and birds and bugs. And then the crowning glory of his creation was humans. It was us. And he created Adam, the first man. He created him from the dirt of the earth. He put Adam in charge over everything in the garden with one instruction. One instruction was to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's where we're going to pick up, starting in verse 18 in Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And this is why, the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here in this grand orchestral event of creation, we see everything take form, even sex. Sex was created, it was introduced, it was blessed by God. Before sin entered the world, God gave sex as a unique gift to the original married couple to share with each other, to enjoy with each other. This is crazy for me to think about. Like, God, in his like boundless creativity, he thought up sex. And he specifically created a man and a woman's bodies to fit together, He was intimately involved in this process of shaping them for each other, bringing the two together in marriage. And at the end of verse 24, it says, becoming one flesh. So this message is not about marriage, but this message is about understanding what the Bible has to say about sex. And right here in the first segment of scripture, we see God's original design for sex. The Bible has a basic rule concerning sex, that the only proper context for sex is between a man and a woman in marriage. And I can tell you right off the bat, every single one of us in this room is offended by that. Nobody likes the biblical standard. Single people are offended by this because why can't they enjoy the gift of sex outside of the context of marriage? Gay people are offended by this because why can't we enjoy sex outside of the context of a heterosexual marriage? And married people are offended by this. Why can't we enjoy sex with other people in this world? I'm just with this one person for the rest of my life when God created all of these other people. Nobody likes the biblical standard. Now, this is controversial. This is hard. Some of us feel tense right now, maybe having some defensive thoughts. I know what some of these thoughts are because I've felt them. I've thought the same thoughts. Like, well, that's a fine standard, but nobody does it. I mean, it's just outdated. Or you're just making such a big deal out of sex. It's just something that we do with our bodies. It's not that big of a deal. Or maybe the thought that I've also had of, well, I've already blown past those boundaries. There's no going back now. So what do I do? I just encourage you, if you're having some of those thoughts, if you feel yourself tensing up right now, invite God to come. Invite him to create a safe place around you. He wants to talk to you today about what he has for you. I know he has something good for every single one of us. So God created sex. And I think that this is why I've always found conversations in the church about sex kind of funny. Because we go the whole week long being bombarded by sex. It's everywhere around us. It's on TV, it's in movies, and the songs that we listen to, our friends are talking about it. And then we show up to church on a Sunday morning, and it's like, sex? What? I don't know. I don't do that. No. It's crazy. If God designed sex, if he was the creator of it, then his church should be the one place that we can actually come and have healthy conversation about sex. God is not offended by sex. In Genesis 2:25, right after he created the woman, the text says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. No shame. They were naked and not ashamed. God created their sexuality to be completely unashamed, to be open and transparent. He's not offended by their openness, by their unashamedness, or by their sex. And as we talk about the creation of sex, it's this naked unashamedness that's one of the most holy aspects of how God created sex. So we live in a culture that is riddled with shame. I mean, have you ever thought before how this young couple, who had never met each other before, total strangers, could be completely naked in front of each other and feel no shame? Like, we get a taste of it. Have any of you ever been using a bathroom stall and you forget to lock the door and somebody walks in on you? Ah, you want to cover up. We instantly feel ashamed, awkward with strangers. So we get a little bit of what Adam and Eve experienced. So why did they not experience shame? Was it because, like, they didn't have any mirrors in the Garden of Eden? Like, they didn't have to look at their bodies. They didn't know what they had to be ashamed about. Or maybe it was because they had no comparative standard. Like, they had never seen another human before, so that one looks pretty good to me. How did they not feel any shame? Tim Allen Gardner, in his book Sacred Sex, makes an interesting suggestion to this. He says their lack of shame was due to something else. It was due to their complete and total acceptance of each other without reservation. Complete and total acceptance of each other. They accepted their spouse as God's magnificent creation and the fulfillment of their need, the end of their aloneness. So have you ever experienced that? Have you ever gotten to experience what it's like to be completely vulnerable with another person? Whether you're single or in a relationship or married, have you ever experienced total acceptance from another person? Our culture is rushing to take off its clothes, trying to prove that we're not ashamed of ourselves, and we're not ashamed of our body. You know, we don't have to prove anything to anyone else. But being naked and unashamed doesn't just mean wearing as little as possible. Being naked and unashamed means being able to bear our soul with another person, where I can bear my thoughts, my heart. I can show this other person who I really am and feel no shame, and they'll accept me. The problem with our culture is that people aren't naked enough. I mean, we don't really understand what it means. And so all of us, whether we're single or in a relationship, we're all invited to being naked and unashamed with who we are. More than just taking off our clothes, it means in being in a safe relationship where we can invite another person to look into our heart, into our online bank account, into our computer, our journal, and feel no shame. And this naked unashamedness is one aspect that God really wants us to enjoy in his creation. God clearly took great care in creating the world for us to enjoy. In verse 9, it says, he placed Adam among the garden where the trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God wants us to enjoy his creation. There are lots of pleasures to enjoy. Sex is not the ultimate good, but God did create sex to be enjoyed in the context of how he meant it to be enjoyed. And even just the physical construction of a man and a woman's bodies for the enjoyment of sex speaks to God's will for this. Like, he could have given us the ability to have babies without enjoying sex, but he didn't. So if he created sex, if he's not offended by sex, and he intends us to enjoy it, what happened? What happened? Why is it that so many of us have experienced sex and our own sexuality is such a mixed bag of hurt, confusion, lots of stuff? What happened? The reality is that the world that we live in is in rebellion against God. Because of the fall, everything in creation got broken. Everything in creation can become something that divides our heart to wholehearted devotion to God. Because of the fall, our original couple's first sin, every area of life is affected, including our sexuality. Sex can be anything but life-giving or refreshing or God-glorifying. If we're going to be honest, Christians as well as non-Christians, many of us, singles, married couples alike, we have experienced sex in our own sexuality producing pain, sometimes shame, guilt, a feeling of hopelessness, and in many cases, addiction, bondage, anxiety, and confusion. Christian writer John White said this, "God gave us sexuality as a refreshing lake of joy, but we in our sin have turned that lake of joy into a fetid swamp. And in this evil-smelling place, this place of brooding darkness and death, the church is now sinking." Oh, what happened? Let's take a look, Genesis 3. I mean, we know the story. There's Adam and Eve. They're enjoying their nakedness and unashamedness in the garden. They're enjoying unbroken relationship with God, and then the serpent comes along. The enemy comes who wants to steal, kill, and destroy everything that God has created for our enjoyment. So that's where we're at. We're going to start Genesis 3, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So we see a lot of brokenness take place here. The first broken relationship that we see is with God. We see that Adam and Eve heard God coming and they hid from him. Every single one of us is created for a perfect relationship with God, but because of the fall, sometimes it feels easier for us to hide from God or ignore God rather than shamelessly approaching him for what we need. And this broken relationship with God affects our sexuality. Our entire culture, many of us right along with it, we have turned sex into a surrogate God. In our culture's glorification of sexual freedom, many of us struggle with viewing sex as a way to feel complete or content in our lives. So whether it's through sexual activity with another person, or through pornography and masturbation, through maybe even daydreaming, reading romance novels, through flirtation or through lust, many of us have used some form of sexuality to feel okay about ourselves rather than going to God and hearing what he has to say about our identity. So it's the first relationship that was broken is with God and affected by sin. The second relationship that we see broken is our relationship with ourselves. The very first area of our humanity affected by the fall is our sexuality. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they ate from the fruit? They made fig leaf duds and they covered themselves up. They covered up their sexuality. And from that point on, every single human being who's been born into this world except for Jesus has lived with broken sexuality. Every one of us is broken sexually. We swing from prudishness to promiscuity. Many of us have used our bodies or our minds in ways that God has not designed them to be used. And this has led to a confusion in our identity. Our identity is the essence. It's the core of who we are. God intended us to find our identity in him, but because of the fall, our identities have a way of getting wrapped up in other things besides God, sex being one of those things. And sex can become tethered to our worth, to our value. An expression of sexual freedom is what many individuals claim is an attractive, empowered, and liberated identity. And when we do that, when we think that sexual freedom means doing what I want, when I want to with my body, that gets tied to our identity as the route to personal fulfillment. And that leads us to choosing what we think we need rather than going to God to get what he knows that we need. He's our creator. So I get this because I got into this cycle. In high school, I knew God, I had a relationship with him, but I walked away from him. I chose my own way, a life of just partying and guys. I mean, I quickly realized that getting attention from guys felt pretty good. That I could feel pretty, I could feel cool when they would give me emotional connection or physical contact. And no matter how much I tried, getting that deep love need met from guys in my life or just from other people in general never filled me up. And even at the age of 25, I started following Jesus again. I gave my life to him. I started learning what it was to let him come and fill up that need for love in my life, but I still struggle with this. Going to other people to get our needs met. This is the third relationship that we see broken, relationship with other people. As Adam and Eve were confronted by God about eating the fruit, what do? We witness brokenness in their relationship. Adam blames the sin on Eve, and Eve's response is blaming the serpent. And this broken relationship with others affects us by, blaming others for our problems in our life, but also through viewing others as getting what we need met, as a source of getting what we think we need met. Sociologists for the last few decades have said that social relationships in America are increasingly being reduced to economic relationships. What this means is that we stay in the relationship as long as our needs are getting met, as long as the product comes to us at a cost that's acceptable to us. But this isn't like most of history. Throughout all of history, people's closest relationships are commitment-based relationships, ones in which you stay in the relationship even if your needs aren't being met. But often today, we approach these relationships as consumers. If our needs aren't being met, we leave. And this is what has happened in sex. It has become a way for us to get our needs met. But when we treat sex like an appetite that needs to be satiated, when we're asking another person for a full bodily commitment, but not a full personal commitment, then we're not really interested in that person. We just see them as a necessary commodity for an experience that we want to have. We're dehumanizing them, we're using them. But on the other hand, if we're prudish and we say, oh, sex is kind of dirty and I'm just gonna ignore all of those feelings, that too is a broken view of sex. It's ignoring the power of sex that God created it for. And there have been movements throughout church history that claim this, that claim that the body is bad and the spirit is good. And so anything that having to do with the body is bad, you just cut it off. But everything to do with the spirit is elevated. That's not how God created us. He created us as embodied spirits to live this life in human bodies, connected to him, connected to our spirits. And so when we treat sex like a dirty secret or like something that we just have to check off the to-do list, that's another way of misusing others, of misusing the power of sex, of how God intended it to be. So with all of this brokenness, with all this bad news, how do we get back? How do we get back to the garden, to the way that God intended us to enjoy our sexuality? Our humanness wants shortcuts to this. Like, we want to know, what's the line? Like, how far can I go with my significant other before it turns into sin? But as my good friend and pastor Gino Olison puts it, he says, the good stuff never goes on sale. Good stuff never goes on sale. Like, you never see Ferraris in the clearance lot, you know, at a car place. And if sex really is as good as God intended it to be, if we believe what he, you know, set in motion in creation, then there's no shortcut but through Jesus. And the Bible tells us that sexuality, our bodies, love, it can all be redeemed. That redemption through Jesus, that salvation, it touches every area of our lives. And salvation isn't just about saving our souls for heaven. It gets to affect us today, right now. It gets to impact how we view sex, our relationships, romance, intimacy, all of it. And Jesus has so much more for us as we encounter his grace and his truth in our lives. He has invited people in to experiencing more joy, more celebration, more love, and more intimacy. And this is what he offered to people. This is how Jesus talked to the world about sexuality and how we as Christians should interact with others about sexuality. As Jesus challenged people on their sexuality, which he did often, he always offered both grace and truth. He figured out a way to deeply love everyone involved, not locking down on one extreme side or one political party or a religious agenda. He spoke truth simply with grace and with love. And so that's what we're gonna take a look at. We're gonna have two stories from the New Testament of Jesus interacting with people about their sexuality. The first story we're gonna look at is in John 4. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Some of you might be familiar with it. So here's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples were road tripping to their next destination. They were traveling through Samaria, and this wasn't necessarily great news for them because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They actually just tried to steer clear of each other. But that's where they were, and it was hot, and they were sweaty and hungry and thirsty, and so they took a break. And Jesus sat down at the well just outside of the town. The disciples went into the town to get food. And then a woman comes from Samaria. A woman comes to the well to draw water. And this is where we're going to pick up in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman asked him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So in this very interesting discussion that we see happening, it's a great example for how countercultural Jesus was. Jesus is talking with a woman from Samaria. We've already established Jews and Samaritans avoided each other, but women were like viewed as low. They weren't worthy of anyone's attention. But Jesus initiates this relationship with her. And we know that she has some issues going on in her life. Women in those days would have come to the well really early in the morning to get water, to avoid the sun, to avoid the heat. But here she is in the middle of the day drawing water to avoid the neighbors, to avoid maybe their gossip. And the first thing that we see Jesus offer her is life. He offers her water that if she drank of it, she would never thirst again. Jesus is offering her life to the fullest through relationship with him. And in his grace, he is meeting her right where she's at and offering her full life. And she looks at him and says, "Yes, please. Sir, give me this water. What is this? I don't want to come back to the well again." What does Jesus say? He says, "Go call your husband." Why is he changing the subject? And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He says, "I know, you've had five. The guy you're with now is not even your husband." Here is where Jesus offers truth. And she thinks, "Hold up a second, Jesus. What about this water thing? Like, I want to talk more about that. Why are you bringing up my past? Why are you reminding me of the hard things, the broken things that I've had to experience? This hurts." But Jesus is not hurting her. What he's offering her is therapy. Here's what he was saying. He says, "You want the water of life, the water only I can give you, but you've been looking for it in men. You've been looking for it in husbands. You've been looking for it in love. You've been looking for it in sex. You're never going to find it there. Unless you make me your true love, unless you satisfy the deepest thirst of your soul in me, you'll always hit dead ends." So I wonder, as we reflect on how our conversations go with people about difficult things like sex, difficult things like sexual activity outside of marriage, or same-gender sex, or married couples not having sex, do we start those conversations off with an offering of life? Jesus offers this living water, a quench to the deepest thirsts of our soul, our minds, our bodies. But unfortunately, the church, Christians, have a reputation of pointing out the sin and only offering life until that sin issue gets taken care of. Jesus is not stingy in offering life in himself. He comes to her right away offering life, but he doesn't just leave it there. He pretty quickly gets to the issues in her life. He always combines grace and truth. And here in this story, he initiates relationship with grace, and then he speaks the truth to her in love. I just wonder how different our difficult conversations would go if we would always approach them from a place of relationship and grace, inviting people into experiencing life to the fullest through Jesus, and then speaking the truth in love. We see this combination of grace and truth in another story in the New Testament as he interacts with another woman who had sin issues. And I just want to speak to the fact for a second that I'm citing two stories about Jesus talking to women about their sexual sin. It's not because he only talked to women about sexual sin. He talked to everybody about it many times. But what I see here is Jesus being radically countercultural. He lived in a patriarchal society. Men had control. Men were the ones that were respected. Women were viewed as nothing, not worth the time. And what I see is, as a woman, as I read the story of Jesus, seeing these women, I see him interacting with all of us with equal respect. He sees us when we are unseen by society. And so I just love these examples. He's inviting all of us into relationship with him as his children who he loves and respects equally. So let's take a look at Luke 7, if you're following along with me. This is another story of Jesus. He's having dinner at a religious leader's house. And during dinner, a woman with sexual sin, she came in and started weeping at Jesus' feet. So Luke 7, starting in verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, she kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman that she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So we don't know a whole lot about this woman, but it's widely agreed upon that she was a prostitute. And there are multiple elements in this story that would have been super offensive to Simon and anybody else that was at that dinner party. And we have this uninvited guest, a woman who is a prostitute, come on in to a religious leader's house, and then she has this big emotional breakdown. Like, not exactly what you want at a dinner party. And it seems that this woman has come to anoint Jesus' feet, but she finds herself before him completely overcome. She starts weeping, and then she realizes his feet are wet with her tears, so she tries to make it better by wiping them off with her hair, but she makes it worse as far as the onlookers are concerned. Women letting down their hair was a complete no-no in their society. So she finally kisses his feet, she finally anoints them, and Jesus, the first thing that he offers her is forgiveness. He offers her forgiveness delivered with grace and with truth. In the analogy that he shares with Simon, he says she has many debts that have to be forgiven. But he offers her such radical grace to a woman that would have been deemed as completely unfit for God by society. As she looks at Jesus, as she vulnerably approaches the one that she wants Lord of her life, Jesus receives her and offers her grace. And he states in verse 47, it's her grateful love is because she has received God's overflowing forgiveness. And her expression of her great love showed Jesus greater hospitality than his dinner host. Ouch. I mean, Simon the Pharisee and anybody else at that dinner table would have been really offended by what was happening in front of them. They weren't seeing this invitation of grace from Jesus. Every single one of us have this invitation to receive Jesus's grace. And for those of us that have received his grace, then we should be really difficult to offend. Think about this. While we were actively opposing Christ, actively coming against him, that is when he gave himself to us in love rather than taking offense in us. This should make us the most difficult people in the world to offend. If we're easily offended, if we're always jumping on the latest internet bandwagon outrage, we've got to ask ourselves, have we really met Jesus? If he loved us to the full extent while we were still opposed to him, then we should be almost impossible to offend as humans in the way that we carry ourselves, in the way that we treat and speak to others. But so often in our communication of truth, grace gets gobbled up in religious tone and aggressive language. So we gotta ask ourselves, are we offended by those that have different beliefs, different behaviors than us in life? Are we offended by those that have a different sexual ethic than the biblical sexual ethic? The invitation is, how do we more healthily interact with people that live life different from us, maybe offensive to us? As we wrap up, I know that God is poking on some of our hearts. I know that he is inviting many of us into learning how to interact in a healthy way with people who disagree with us. And one dare that I give you is to today start a simple prayer. Just say, God, would you bring somebody in my life that offends me? Would you bring somebody into my life that I do not see eye to eye with? And I know that as we pray this, he will. Probably even right now, we have faces popping into our heads of people that are like that in our lives. And then we have to desperately pray the second prayer, Jesus, help me love them how you love them. And just some practical steps to this, as we are identifying those people in our lives, we can show them practical love. Like, what would it look like to, you know, that lazy lady at work that she's always procrastinating, she never gets her work done on time, what kind of love might it show her to come alongside of her and help her wrap up her project? Maybe get to know her a little bit more, get to know her story, to love her. Or the guy, you know, your neighbor down the street that every time you see him, he's gossiping. He's just always gossiping about what's going on in the neighborhood. What would it look like to invite him out to lunch? And, you know, like, hear his story, build a relationship with him. Or that couple that isn't married, they live just down from you, invite him over to your house for dinner. When we get to build relationship with people, then these difficult conversations aren't just about issues, they're about our friends. We get to come from a place of relationship, of listening, of seeing people like Jesus saw people that society might overlook. And if you want a practical resource, if you're a reader, there's a great book about this called Jesus Outside of the Lines by Scott Sauls. It talks about the words and the actions of Jesus revealing this response of grace and truth, that he didn't take sides on an issue, but he loved people. It's a great resource. But the reality is that we can't serve what we ain't cooking. Every one of us first needs to encounter this radical grace and truth from Jesus in our own lives. Every one of us is invited into his grace and truth. And if we attempt to head into these conversations without first experiencing that, those conversations are going to go badly. So community is a huge aspect to this. I know that for me, as I found one or two people in my life that I could really trust, that I could be emotionally and spiritually naked and unashamed about my past with, about my broken present day with, that would point me to Jesus, that's when I experienced the most healing. That's when I was able to experience God's grace and truth. So do that. Find somebody that you can be honest with and vulnerable with about this. And it's as we encounter his love, as we let him redeem our sexuality, then we can speak in a grace and truth-filled manner to people that we might not agree with. So let's ask God for help with this right now. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to ask him to come and help us with these hard conversations. Lord Jesus, we invite you even more. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gentle way right now that you are just tapping on our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come and be that safe place for us right now where we can be naked, unashamed. We can just stand before you and ask for a touch of your grace and your truth in our own lives. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you point out any place in our hearts that have had a really hard time receiving your grace? Maybe we struggle with just feeling like we never measure up. We're just not ever able to accomplish like the fullness of what you're inviting us to. We embrace your truth, but we have a hard time receiving your grace in our own lives. Would you come and start to heal up those places? Fill us with your graceful response, your forgiveness, your love. And Jesus, would you forgive us for any way that we've entered into conversations with people 100% full of truth, but have really lacked grace? And even this week, as we pray that prayer, would you come and give us supernatural grace in the midst of our conversations? And would you also go, Holy Spirit, to the places that we've had a really hard time receiving your truth in our lives? The places where we felt defensive against your truth. Maybe where we've erred on all grace in our conversations with people, but haven't had a lot of truth. Would you come and would you start to talk to us about that? Would you plant your truth deep in our hearts? And God, would you also come to any places that our identities have been affected by our sexuality? Any place that we've elevated our expression of sex to the ultimate, like to being part of the core of our identity. Jesus, come and heal the places we've been hurt by others in the way that they've treated us with their sexuality. Would you restore our identity to sons and daughters of you? And we're going to take some time to pray. I'd like to invite the ministry team to come up. We pray every week at the Vineyard. And part of this is community, you know, inviting somebody else to come alongside and invite God into your life. Whatever is going on, if there's anything that God was speaking to you about today, I'd invite you to come and get prayer. Everything is confidential, completely confidential. We would love to pray with you. But stay, worship for a bit longer. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Hope you have a good rest.